prophesied before the exile, before the people were carried away into captivity. Then there are two prophets that prophesied during the exile, Ezekiel and Daniel. They prophesied during the time of the captivity. And there are three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three of the Old Testament. And Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets. He prophesied after the captivity, and really after the return from the captivity. Now, in order to understand Haggai's prophecy, we have to go back to another book, Ezra. Turning to the first chapter of Ezra, we have the proclamation of Cyrus. You see, the people were carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord had told them that the captivity would continue 70 years. And the 70 years were up, and at the end of the 70 years, Cyrus, the king of Persia, made a proclamation to the Jews and told them they could go back to their own country if they wanted to. So there was no more exile after that, and no more captivity. A lot of them preferred to stay, and only about 50,000 out of the great number of the Jews were willing to go back. Maybe you don't blame them, because the country was lying desolate and ruined. The cities were destroyed. The fields were overgrown with weeds and undergrowth. Everything had gone to wreck. It was a very sad place to go back to. And yet, such was the love of some of those Jews for their home country that they went back, 50,000 of them. That same feeling animates the Jews today. That's how it come that they have a state of Israeli now in Palestine. No other country in the world would do them. The English government offered them some wonderful land in Uganda. That's a very helpful part of the country, Africa. Fertile and very pleasant. No, they wouldn't have it. Uruguay and Paraguay and South America offered them land there as much as they wanted, free. No, that wouldn't do. What's the only thing that would suit them? The land which God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of their fathers. Nothing else would do them. There's something touching about that. They hark back to that land. The Jew and his land belong together, and they can't be separated without injury to both. God had given them that land. Well, after the many years of disobedience and unfaithfulness, idolatry, and all kinds of evil doings, bloodshed and murder and wicked things of various kinds that were carried on, after all the warning of the pre-exilic prophets, the warnings of Isaiah, especially of Jeremiah, and of the minor prophets, after having heard all the warnings and disregarded them, finally the stroke fell. There is a passage in Proverbs, I think it's the first verse of the 24th chapter, if I'm not mistaken. Let's see if I'm right about that. No, that isn't it. Verse far as that passage. He did. It's the 29th verse, 29th chapter, first verse. Who has it? All right, you read, Brother Eugene.
He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy.
That's what happened to the nation of Israel. It'll happen to an individual, and it'll happen to a nation. After you've been warned and warned and reproved, and you still keep on, something will happen, and it'll happen in a hurry, and without remedy. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall certainly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That may account for a great many of the sudden deaths that you read about. Well, they were carried captive. Their city was laid in ruins. Their temple was destroyed, burned and torn to pieces. The people were carried away into Babylonia for 70 years. And now the 70 years were past. And King Cyrus of Persia, the government of Babylon had changed hands then, had changed from Babylonian to Persia, Medo-Persia. And Cyrus was king. And here is the proclamation that he made. Read the first four verses now. Who will read that for me? Somebody read that. Read the charge. You haven't got it? Have you got it, Brother Vernon? Ezra. Who has it? All right, Mary, you read.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah the God of heaven given me. And he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever is left in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with seed, besides the
freewill
offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.
Yes, that was the proclamation of Cyrus. Wonder how he came to make such a proclamation as that. Well, maybe there's a passage in Proverbs again that might help us to understand that. The first verse of the 21st chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 21. All right, you read that, James.
The king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah, as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will.
Yes, sir. The king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah, as water courses. That is, he can turn it just like can turn the flow of a creek or a river. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So King Cyrus made that proclamation because God's clock said 70 years have passed, and after 70 years they can go back. About 50,000 went back. Now let's turn to the third chapter of Ezra. They've gone back now, perilous journey from Babylon back to the old ruined land. And the seventh month had come. Nothing had been done much in the way of rebuilding or reconstituting the land. So read verses 1 and 2 of the third chapter of Ezra. Have you got it, Mary? All right. Yes, and what did they do about the altar, verse 3, Judah?
And he set the altar on the place of
the. You see, when they went back, there was no temple to go to, but there was the place where the altar had been, and they built the altar again on its own place. God was particular about that. That temple had to be built on exactly the spot where God sent. Nowhere else. Nowhere else would it have been acceptable. God himself chose the site. And after the temple was destroyed, even then, you remember Daniel prayed with his windows open toward Jerusalem and prayed in that direction. It was still the place which God had held for himself. And now they couldn't build a temple, of course, right quick. But the first thing they did, surrounded by enemies on every side, they first of all built the altar. And that was wonderful. That showed that earnestness and that devotion. And they set the altar upon its base, for fear was upon them because of the peoples of the countries. And having an altar, they could offer burnt offerings. And it says then in verse 6, you read next, verse 6.
On the first day of the seventh month, began they to offer burnt offerings to Jehovah for the foundation of the temple of Jehovah.
No foundation had yet been laid for the temple. Well, they went to work then, and began to lay the foundation. And read the 10th verse, the 10th and 11th. You read, Brother Eugene.
When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Jehovah, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Jehovah, after the order of David, king of Israel. And they sang one to another in praising and giving thanks unto Jehovah, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Jehovah, because the foundation of the house of Jehovah.
Foundation of the house of Jehovah was laid. All right, but there's a little but there, verse 12 and 13, gentlemen.
But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, the old men that had seen the first house, and the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the leaping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise of the prayer before all.
Some of them were rejoicing with loud shouts, and some of them, when they saw that the foundation, it looked so measly, so meager and poor in comparison to what they had had, that they just couldn't keep from crying, wailing out loud. And there was a mixture of the shouts of joy and of the sound of weeping. Now, so far it all seemed pretty good, but now we hear of some adversaries. The Samaritans, people from various countries that had been transported to the northern kingdom after the Assyrians had taken them away, and they lived there. You read about it in 2 Kings 17, which we won't take time to read, how Samaria, the whole northern part of the land, was peopled by that mixture of different nations that were brought there. And they were really enemies of the Lord. They were idolaters. They had a kind of a worship. They recognized God, but they worshipped idols along with it, the idols of their own nations. Now it's these enemies that we have to do with in verses 1 and 2, Brother Vernon, of the fourth chapter.
Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building a temple unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, then they drew near to Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel was the descendant of David, and he was made governor, you know, of the captives that returned. He was a prince of the house of David.
They drew near unto Zerubbabel and to the heads of fathers' houses, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of
Esarhaddon,
king of Assyria, who brought us hither.
But Zerubbabel would have none of it. Recharge verse 3.
But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' house of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us in the house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.
Yes. If they had let those people help in building, they would have claimed some right to the temple. And they would have just simply destroyed the sanctity of the temple, would have defiled it. No, they can't help. Only God's people could build God's temple. And they said, You have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Well, that made them mad. Read verses 4
Brother,
to 6.
Were they sincere?
No. They just wanted to mess into it and have a part in it, you know, so as to kind of get a little control. No, they were not sincere. But even if they had been, it wouldn't have been suitable for them to help, because they were really strangers. They really were Gentiles, though they claimed to be worshippers of God. Read now verses 4 to 6, Sister Covey.
Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them.
For counselors, you can read lawyers if you want to. They hired lawyers, counselors. Go ahead.
To frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem.
Yeah. Cyrus succeeded by Darius, and Cyrus was succeeded by Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. I'll read verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam. Those are the names of those Samaritan enemies, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his companions, unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian character and set forth in the Syrian tongue. What did they write? Read verses 11 and 12. Beverly, can you read? Can't you? All right, you read, Miss Leary.
Rehum, the chancellor, and Shemshiah, the scribe, were 11 against Jerusalem.
The 11th verse, you have that.
Oh, the 11th verse.
Of the fourth chapter.
A copy of the letter that they sent unto Artaxerxes, the king. Thy servants, the men, be on the river, and so forth.
And so forth, and so forth. They have that all along. Go ahead. Read 12 also.
Be it known unto the king that the Jews that came up from thee are come to us from the unto Jerusalem. They're building the rebellious and the bad city, and have finished the walls and repaired the foundations.
Yeah. They're building the rebellious and bad city. They really weren't doing that. They were building the temple, of course. They had to revamp some of the city, and they would ultimately have built the city. But at this time, they were only building the temple. But those enemies made it appear that they are trying to build up a fortification of the city. Read verse 13 to 16, Sharon.
Be it known now unto the king that if this city be built and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll. And in the end, it will be hurtful unto the king.
You can see the malice of these people shining through this. Go ahead.
Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful of the king and sovereignty, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city laid waste. We search by the king that if this city be built and the walls finished, by this means thou shalt have no portion beyond the river.
They warn the king, if you let them alone, why, they'll build them up that city, and they won't pay you any tribute, and they'll rebel against you. That was a slanderous letter that they sent in. And that king accepted it. He fell for it. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum and so forth. The letter which you send unto us has been plainly read to me. And what did it do? Read verse 19 to 22. Will you read next?
And I decree, and search has been made, and it is found that the city of old time has made a demonstration against king, and that rebellion and sedition has made their end. There have been many kings also over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the country beyond the river, and the tribute, custom, and toll was paid unto them. Make ye now a decree to call these men to cease, and that this city may not build until a decree shall be by me. And take heed that ye be not fought herein.
Damage grew to the hurt of the kings.
Why should damage grow to the hurt of kings?
Well, what was the outcome of that bad letter, Sister Knecht? Verse 23 and 24.
Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shemshiah the scribe and their companions, they went in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of
About 15 years. They couldn't do any more. They had just laid the foundation, maybe built a little bit on it, and then they had to stop by government order. And they kept on stopping. They ceased and ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But they held back too long. When the kings were changed, they could have known that they would be allowed to go ahead. They didn't seem to be very anxious. They just left things the way they were. Well, maybe that's the best we can do. We'll see about that when we get over to Haggai. Now, what does it tell us in first verse of the fifth chapter, Miss Lois?
Now the prophet Haggai comes, and Zechariah the son of
Iddo
prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, prophesied they unto
them. Yes, sir. And then what? Verse 2, read next. Mary.
Joseph and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them.
Yes, sir. And Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to them. They rolled back their sleeves and went to work again. And they began to build the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was the prince that had the civil authority, and Jehoshadak was the high priest. He had the religious authority. They worked together. And with them were the prophets of God helping Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Now those Samaritans saw that, and they raised difficulty about it. Read verses 3 to 5, Brother Nate.
The same time came to them Tiphonah, the governor beyond the river of Chetarah, Bozrah, Snake, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who gave you a decree to build this house and to furnish this wall? Then we told them afar, then we told them after this manner, what the names of the men were that were making the building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they did not make them see till the matter should come to Darius, and then answer should be returned by letter concerning.
They wrote a second letter then to the court of Persia. And this second letter is a much more decent letter than the first one was. They read verses 6 and 7, Paul. Those are hard names, Tatanai and Shelah-Buzanai, and his companions, the Arphaxadites, who were beyond the river. All right, read verse 7.
The letter was written
unto Darius the king, all peace. And they told king, the king, about that building, that temple. And they asked him about it. And what did they say when they were asked why they were building the temple? Verse 11. Read next. Sherman. And thus they returned answer.
And thus they returned
us answer.
Thus answer, say, we are the servants of God in heaven and earth, and are building the houses that built these many years ago, which in great kings of Israel built and finished.
And then they made claim of the Edict of Cyrus. That finishes up the next of that letter. Then, when Darius got that letter, he made an inquiry. He had the old records dug up. So read verses 1 to 5, Louise.
Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the archives where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found that
Agmetha,
in the palace that is in the province of Media, a roll, and therein was both written for our record. In the first year of Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built as a place where they offer sacrifices, and let the foundation thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 80 cubits, with 3 courses of great stone and a course of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and all again into the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and thou shalt put them in the house of God.
And then he told Tatanai, that the Samaritan governor, where he was to get off. Read verses 6 to 8. Read with the Lewin.
Now therefore Tatanai, the governor beyond the river, Shion, the overseer, and your companions, you are beyond the river, be ye far from this. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor.
Yeah, don't bother those people. Let them build that temple.
Of the Jews and the elders of the Jews, build this house of God in its place,
Moreover, read on. Verse 8.
Moreover, I'll make a decree what ye shall do to these elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, extend it be given with all diligence unto these men, that they be not hindered.
Yes, read 9 and 10, Brother Dooley. That's your name.
And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams, and lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, also wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the word of the priests that are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savor unto God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king.
And pray for me. They had hoped maybe that the king would stop them again. But instead of that, the king said, you're not only not to stop them, but you're to help them and give them everything that they have need of. And then he gives them a little warning in verse 11 and 12, 3 Kings.
Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall offer this word, let a beam be pulled out from his house, and let him be lifted up and fastened thereon. Let his house be made a dunghill for this, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, overthrow all kings and people that shall put forth their hand to offer the same, to destroy the house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, the rest, have made a decree, let it be done with all diligence.
My, that was a hot one, wasn't it? And now, you better not only let them alone, but help them. And if anybody doesn't do what I say, I'm going to see to it that they're put an end to, that their houses are made a dunghill. And they'll find out what I'm going to do to them. Well, that was humiliating to those enemies. Then what did Ted and I do? Whose time is it next? All right, read James, read verse 13.
She that
Bosani.
She that Bosani and her
companions, because they brought the king of him. Yes, sir. They did it with all diligence. They hurried up and did what the king told them. Read verse 14 next.
And the elders of the Jews filled it and prospered to the prophecy. Prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of
Iddo.
And they built it and finished it according to the command of the God of Israel, and according to the decree of Cyrus and Darius
and Artaxerxes.
Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
Yes, sir. You see, the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah helped them and encouraged them all along. Now, verse 15, Ellis.
And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the 6th year of the reign of Darius.
Yes. So that's the way it was. They had come back and they found everything desolate. They had expected it that way. And they went to work and laid the foundation. And then the Samaritans said, won't you let us help you build? And they said, no. And then they wrote a scurrilous letter to the king that was ruling at that time, Artaxerxes, and told him what bad people they were and what a bad place Jerusalem was. And the king agreed with them and made them stop that work. And it stopped for 15 years. But now, again, after the riots had come in, the second year of the riots, Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy, and they rose up and resumed the building of the temple. Now that much we have to know from Ezra in order to understand Haggai. We'll go to Haggai now. We are back in the second year now of Darius, and read the first verse. Do you read something?
In the second year of the last, in the 6th month, the first day of the month, the Lord is told by Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel,
saying what? You read the Marilyn, the second verse.
That's Jesus, Jehovah hopes saying.
They just let things go, you know. They kind of got discouraged and thought, well, I guess the Lord don't want us to build that house now. That's the wrong way to trust in the providence of God. They knew that house ought to be built. And they gave up under their pressure. Well, for a while they had to. But after the pressure was removed, they still let the thing hang over. And so here comes the word of Jehovah through Haggai the prophet. This people say it is not the time for us to come, the time for Jehovah's house to be built. This is not the time. We have to wait for God's own time for this. Well, what did the Lord say in regard to that? Read verse 4 of your time, Judean. Yeah. Lord says, well, how happens it then if it's not time to build my house? How does it happen you can build your own houses and finish them up nicely inside the sealed houses? How come that? And then he tells them what the result of their carelessness had been in regard to God's dealings with them. Read verses 5 and 6. You read next.
Now therefore thus says Jehovah to hope. Consider your ways.
Yeah, consider your ways. Think about things now. Look things over. Go ahead.
Ye have shown flesh and drink and milk. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with strength. Ye clothe you.
Ye clothe you.
But there is no more. And ye that in earnest.
Yeah. Says, hadn't you noticed how you're not prospering in anything? Just notice, you've sown a great deal, you bring in little. You eat, and you don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, and none of you is warm. And he that earneth wages puts it in a bag of holes, drops out as fast as you put in. I was riding along with a man who was working for a certain firm. He said, I got my check today, and now I have to pay my bills, and I don't about take up my check. He that earneth wages put it in a bag of holes. There's a hole there, and it drops out. Just that's the way it was with them. And why was it that way? Read the verse 7 to 9. You read, Brother Eugene.
Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith Jehovah. He looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith Jehovah of hosts, because of my house that lieth waste, why you run every man to his own house.
Says you, the reason why nothing that you had amounted to anything is because I blowed upon it. You put your own interests ahead of mine, and I made it all worthless to you. I heard a man, a preacher, say about his congregation that he had told them, says, now if you don't give, the doctor will get it or somebody will get it. They'll get your money. If you don't want to give it to the Lord, you'll lose it otherwise. And that's generally so too. And people try to say and they skimp on the Lord. And they lose more than they gain by that. It says the little is much when the Lord is in it. That's so. Do you think that 9/10 of what you have, provided you give a tenth to the Lord, do you think that 10/10 would do you more good than the 9/10 that you would have left after you've given the tenth to the Lord? What do you think?
No.
You'll find out it doesn't. And Lord will help the Lord. When I got married, I wasn't very wealthy. I had just a little money, and I got a letter from a dear brother. He needed $50 right back. Well, that was almost all I had. But he says, "I'll pay you back sometime." And I sent it to him and told him, "Never mind, paying it back." I didn't lose a thing by that, not a thing. And you'll find out that you don't lose anything but what is gladly and freely and willingly given in the name of the Lord. Whether you put it in the contribution or whether you help somebody, the Lord knows that. George Mueller found that out, didn't he? He gave and gave and gave and did and did, and just like the cruise of oil. It didn't waste. It just always had enough, always more. When he died, he left more than $1 million worth of property that had been built up through prayer and waiting on the Lord. Property not for himself, but for his own advantage and wealth, but for the blessing of orphans. The Lord blowed upon it. Why? Because, says Jehovah, because my house that lieth waste, while you run every man to his own house. And therefore, verse 10 and 11, Brother Delmer.
Therefore, for your sake, the heavens withhold the dew, and the earth withholdeth its fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hand.
Yeah. Well, Malachi delivered that message. For one time, the people accepted it and obeyed. That was a new thing. Always in the past, when the prophets sent their messages, the people turned a deaf ear to it, and they didn't care anything for it. But when Haggai sent that message from the Lord, they accepted it. They humbled themselves. They obeyed the Lord. They went to work, and God blessed them and prospered them. Read that verse 12, Brother Vernon.
Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son
of Jehozadak,
the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Jehovah their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Jehovah their God had sent him. And the people did fear before Jehovah.
Well, that's a new thing. That's a new note. And now what happens since they did that? Read verse 13. Charles.
Then spake Haggai, Jehovah's messenger, and Jehovah's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Jehovah.
Yes, I'm with you. And when the Lord is with you, then everything will come right. Whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, you can count, it'll work out all right. There's one thing that you'll notice in the story of Joseph. Again and again and again they said, Jehovah was with Joseph. Jehovah was with Joseph. Whether he was sold as a slave, working in Potiphar's house, Jehovah was with him. Whether he was sent into the prison on a false charge, Jehovah was with him. And when the Lord exalted him to the throne of Egypt, Jehovah was with him. When the Lord is with you, who is against you? Who can be? Everything is bound to work out for good. I'm with you, says Jehovah. And moreover, Read verse 14, 15, Sister Covey.
And Jehovah stood up and said that the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work on the house of Jehovah, of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Uriah the king.
Yes. Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. They had a revival there. And a revival always begins by repentance and obedience. When the people repent and obey the Lord, then the Lord will stir up their spirits. Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they were all enthusiastic. They came and did work on the house of Jehovah of hosts, their God. So that was a wonderful message from God, and the effect of it. Now comes another thing. Read verse 1 to 3 of the 2nd chapter. Ms. Lurie.
In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes or something?
The temple that Solomon built was a wonderful structure, and this couldn't hold a candle. It looked so pitiful and so meager and poor in comparison with it. They just felt as though they had been there. There were a few left that had seen the house in its former glory before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And all of them had heard about it, and when they saw it, well, just it looked as though the whole thing wasn't anything. They were discouraged. The Lord says, Now which of you, who of you, has left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, what does it say? Verses 4 and 5. Read, Sharon.
Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says Jehovah, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says Jehovah, and work. For I am with you, says Jehovah of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit abode among you, fear ye not.
Fear ye not. I'm with you just as I used to be in the olden times. The rabbis said there were four things.
Here, right here.
There were four things that they had in the first temple that were not in this temple that had been built. They were absent. First, the Ark of the Covenant. That ark completely disappeared, and nobody knows what became of it. You know, that was the most sacred thing in the whole temple. That was the only thing that was in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. It was surrounded by the mercy seat and the two cherubim, that their wings outspread, and from above the cherubim God communicated with the people. There was no more ark. What became of it, nobody knows. It just completely disappeared, and never was seen again or heard of again. Then there was the Shekinah. The Shekinah was a cloud of glory that rested upon the tabernacle after it was built, and filled the temple after Solomon had built the temple. It was the visible sign of God's presence, the Shekinah of glory. That was absent. There was nothing like that in it. Third, the Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim were two jewels in the high priest's breastplate, by which in some way the Lord made his will known. The high priest would inquire for the king through the Urim and Thummim and get an answer from the Lord. God, in some way, flashing those jewels and giving an answer to questions that were laid before him. And then finally,
got that fourth item here, yes.
The celestial fire. When Solomon offered his prayer of dedication, fire came down from the Lord and devoured the sacrifice. Same thing was true with the tabernacle, with his dedication. Fire from above, from God. All these four things were absent in that second temple. Everything it seemed that was supernatural, and everything that was that gave absolute evidence of the presence of the Lord was lacking. The ark was gone. That just left an empty shell. The Shekinah was not there. You couldn't tell whether the Lord was there or not. The Urim and Thummim was gone. There wasn't anything more like that. And there was no celestial fire. No fire sent down from God to consume the sacrifice. As for instance, when Elijah prayed at Mount Carmel, and the fire came from God and devoured the sacrifice and the altar. It was all gone. And they had nothing but just the plain, everyday building. They thought, that can't be the house of God. Now there's a parallel there. When the church was first established, there were signs in plenty. On the day of Pentecost, you know how the Holy Spirit came down, how there was a sound of rushing as of a mighty wind, and tongues of fire sat upon the apostles, and then they began to speak in those different languages that the people could understand. And then after that, the apostles did many wonders and signs in Jerusalem. You read that in the early part of the book of Acts. And God interfered when Ananias and Sapphira tried to cheat and defraud God, of God at the temple, the church, how they died before Peter. That was a sign of supernatural power all along. Angels came and went and spoke. The angels spoke to an angel rescued Peter from prison. The angel spoke to Philip in Samaria. And the Holy Spirit made himself manifest. All those things marked the early church. And now, what have we? Few people gathered together, believing on the Lord, confessing his name, praying, singing, worshiping, taking the Lord's Supper. There's the demonstration of power. Some people think we ought to have it. That's the reason they have those tongues people and those healing people, you know. They see them advertising. Jesus heals. And yet, I'd like to see one case that genuinely could be proved to have been a case of real healing that they have accomplished. They think those things ought to be here now. They haven't got them. And some think, well, we're just down to the purely natural plane and basis. We can't prove that God is with us at all. Now, when the old dispensation was inaugurated, remember how God manifested himself in Egypt at the Red Sea, and when the water flowed from the rock, and when the manna fell from heaven, and at Mount Sinai, how the fire burned and the voice of God was heard, and all along how God manifested himself. And when the tabernacle was built, how God showed his presence there, and likewise in the temple. And now they haven't got anything by which to prove and to show that God is there. The Lord says, don't be taken down by that. I'm with you just as much as I was back there. Read those two verses again. Read verses 3-5. Whose time is it? Yours, but that's right, you read. Verse 3-5.
Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?
Read on.
Yet now be strong, O
Zerubbabel. And be strong. O Joshua, son of Jehozadak.
O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith Jehovah, and work, for I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. According to the word that I commenced with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit goes among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while.
No, that's sufficient. That's the end of verse 5. With other words, even though you don't see any miraculous demonstration, I want you to know I'm with you. Just as much as I was back then, when there were miracles and signs and wonders happening all the time. And you haven't got that now, but I'm with you. So that makes it all right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, whether that be tongues, they shall cease. Whether that be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. He says, for now, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I felt like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That is, when the church was in its infancy, certain demonstrations were needed then that are lacking now, but they belong to the childhood of the church. When I became a man, I put away childish things. But now he says, abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Well, we'll take it up there with verse 6 tomorrow. You'll learn something more from Haggai. I think you'll agree that Haggai isn't anything dry about it. Have you sense of the song? We stopped in the second chapter of Haggai. How many chapters has Haggai got? Two. That's a short book. The book has a lot in it. One thing I'd like you to notice is the fact that he keeps up the name Lo-Ami. Now what is Lo-Ami? You have to turn to the first chapter of Hosea to find out what that is. Let's look at Hosea, the first chapter. Because the people of Israel had been so unfaithful to him, he had a daughter. Hosea had a daughter born to him. And notice the sixth verse of the first chapter. It says, call her name Lo Ruhamah. That means, I'll not have mercy on her. Lo means not. Ruhamah means mercy. Not mercy. For I'll no more have mercy upon the house of Israel that I should anywise pardon them. And then he had a son in the eighth verse. What does it say about that son in verse 9? Somebody read it.
And Jehovah said, call his name Loami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.
Yeah. Loami, you will not be your people, you are not my people, I will not be your God. But before it's all over with, what does it say in verse 10 and the first verse of the second chapter? Who has that? Mary?
Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God.
And read the first verse of the second chapter.
Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sister, Ruhamah.
So they are not utterly cast off, but just for the time being, it was Lo Ammi, not my people. Now in reading Haggai, they had come back from the captivity all right, and had come back to the land, and had been building the temple, did finally finish it. But the Lord keeps on with that note, Lo Ammi. He doesn't call them his people anywhere. He says, this people, say to this people, it's always this people. But there's a time coming when that'll be lifted. That's you find that in Zechariah when we get to that. All right. And another thing that's to be noticed in your study of Haggai, the recurrence over and over again of the expression Jehovah of hosts. It comes up seven times, Jehovah of hosts, seven times in the course of the two chapters. And in Zechariah, the same way, Jehovah of hosts. What does it mean by it? A host is an army. Jehovah of hosts is Jehovah who has armies under his control. They had seen the armies of the powers, and now it's constantly told them that Jehovah is Jehovah of hosts. He has a host. He has a mighty and powerful army. It's very great and very powerful. What kind of army is it that he has?
His father?
Huh?
His father? Angels?
Angels. Yeah. Angels. Look at the last verses of the 103rd Psalm. The last four verses, beginning with verse 19. You read that, Sharon?
Jehovah has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Jehovah, ye his angels, that are mighty in strength, that fulfill his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye Jehovah, all his hosts, the ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless Jehovah, all ye his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless Jehovah, O my soul.
Notice in verse 20, he says, bless Jehovah, ye his angels, that are mighty in strength. Angels are more powerful than human beings. We are told that outright in a number of places. and that fulfill his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word. He gives the commandment, and they go on and do. Bless Jehovah, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Don't think that God is a figurehead. He has hosts whom he commands, and they carry out his will and to do his work, to take care of his people, to watch after his servants, and they fight against evil and evildoers so far as God orders it. Well, you find that expression, Jehovah of hosts, over and over again. Seven times I counted in this little book of Haggai, just two chapters. Then another thing I'd like for you to notice. Well, we'll notice that presently. Beginning with verse 6 then of the second chapter. If you got it. Haggai, second chapter. Read verse 6 for us.
For this comfort is to have a hope in what we have been doing, and I will take the heavens and the earth and the sea.
Do you read the 6th verse of the 2nd chapter? Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Verse 7, Judean.
And I will put a foundation, and the precious things of the nation shall come, and I will fill the house
with your host. And I will fill this house with my glory, saith the Lord. This house, and he's speaking about a future time. He's going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the heaven, and he's going to shake all nations. There'll be a terrible shaking. That'll mark the end time, the end of the dispensation, and the beginning of the new order. What a terrible shaking that will be. And we are told both in the Old Testament and New. Let's turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Beginning with verse 25. Have you got it, Julian? Go on with verse 26 and on. Read on.
And this world yet once more come back, renewing of those things that are shaken, and the things that have been made, and the things that are not shaken.
Yes. That's quoted from Haggai. It says, yes, once more will I make thee tremble, not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. So it'll be a very thorough shaking, and everything that's shakable will be shaken down. We read about that again in the 2nd chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 10. Who has it? All right, Sister May.
Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, from before the terror of Jehovah and from the glory of his majesty. The lofty hopes of man shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day.
Take it up, Sabbath, verse 12. Who has it? All right, Mary.
For there shall be a day of Jehovah of hosts upon all that is proud and haughty, and upon all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every lofty tower, and upon every fortified wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant images.
Read on.
And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and men shall go into the caves of the rock, and into the holes of the earth, from before the terror of Jehovah, and from the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake mightily the earth. In that day men shall cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which has been made for them to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the caverns of the rock, and into the clefts of the ragged rock, and before the terror of Jehovah, and from the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake mightily.
When he arises to shake mightily the earth. That shaking is yet to come. Hasn't come yet, but it'll come. Well, he says, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says Jehovah of hosts. Now there's some dispute about the meaning of this, the precious things shall come. The Hebrew is simply the desire shall come, the thing desired. Well, the great many preachers from of old, they thought that meant Christ. Christ will come. And it wouldn't be such a bad mistake if they make that of it. But does it really mean that? The way we have it here in our revised version, it just indicates that the precious things of all the nations shall come, shall flow to the temple of Jerusalem. You see, that's a connection, can't you? Because it goes right on in the 8th verse. What does it say in the 8th verse, Mervyn?
The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, and the gold is mine.
And in the 9th verse, you read next. 9th verse of Haggai, 2nd chapter.
The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Jehovah, and this place shall I give
peace. He's evidently talking about the temple and its glory. He says the precious things of the nations will come. The gifts of all the world will stream to that temple in Jerusalem when that glorious day is to come. The Lord says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says Jehovah of hosts. Don't ever get the idea that the Lord needs money. He's just got to have it. The Lord is hard up and he needs your money. Are you going to give it? Will you give it? And all that kind of stuff. Don't you believe a word of it. He's not hard up. He doesn't need anything. As we read in the 50th Psalm, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the beasts of the forest are mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. If he needed anything, he wouldn't ask us for it, would he? And that's all. That's the reason why the undue pressure that's being brought to bear for certain good ends is a reflection on God. It's a kind of a shame and disgrace. And they say, now you've got to give so much, so much. And how much will you give? And will you give regularly? Will you pledge yourself to do so and so and so and so? That kind of thing is repugnant to the whole spirit of the Bible. God doesn't want that. Under the Old Testament, he demanded a tenth. They had to give a tenth. They had to do that. But when it came to something that he wanted done, some gift of love, some work of love. He just left it to them, everyone whose heart makes him willing, let him come. You find, for example, in the 25th chapter of Exodus, where God gave orders about the tabernacle. His purpose is told us in the 8th verse of this chapter. Reading.
Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
Why did he want to dwell among them?
Because he loved them.
Because he loved them? That was the reason. Now notice, when he calls for materials, he read the first verse there, Brother Eugene. First and second.
And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they take for me an offering of every man whose heart maketh him willing.
You shall take my oven. Every man whose heart makes him bring. And did they bring it? Do you remember the rest of the story?
They told quit.
Yes, they brought so much they had to stop. That's the spirit of glad, willing giving. And nothing would kill that out so quickly as some kind of a high-pressure salesman method of trying to get money out of people. Now, we don't ever want that. Let's teach and show people what the Lord is to them, what they are to the Lord. And then, as Paul says, every man as he purposes in his own heart, so shall he give. And they'll give more, far more that way than they would otherwise. I was at the meeting here in town, Mordecai Ham's meeting, and weren't not surprised at that he would tolerate it. But they had a man drawing up money for the meetings. And he made a great pep talk. Now, who's going to give $100? Nobody jumped up. Says, well, you can't give anything as big as that. Who's going to give $50? One or two hands went up. Oh, look at these men. God bless you. I'm sure you're one of God's own. Man doesn't do that. And then he came down to 25, and then he came down to 10. And finally he got contemptuous. He says, who's going to give $1 in hell? Well, I was going to give $1, but I wasn't going to put it in that collection. I put it in afterwards. That's disgusting. That's not in God's line of thought. The silver and the gold is mine, says the Lord. Let's not forget that. And God is able to do. He is able to prosper you, able to bless you, able to make his work go on if we trust in him. That's what that 8th verse says. Now what he means, the precious things of the nations shall come, of all the nations shall come. Not the desire of the nations in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what most of the commentators try to make of it. But all those precious gifts will come from afar. I have something in mind, if I can find it now, in the 10th chapter, I believe it is, of 1 Kings. Yeah. Read the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, the 23rd to the 25th verses. You read, Nelma.
For King Solomon appeased all the kings of the earth, the heavens and the heavens, and all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his tribute, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, raiment, and armor and spices, horses, and mules,
Yes, sir. And there's still a stronger expression somewhere. Well, now let me find another passage. He didn't look these up before I came. tells us in the Psalms, long about the 141st, the second, about the kings of the earth gathered together because of his temple at Jerusalem. They'll bring their gifts and their tribute from afar. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says Jehovah of hosts. Now read verse 9, Brother Vernon. Yes.
The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts.
Yeah. Notice it says this house. It is the same house. That was the house that Solomon had built, and which was torn down and ruined, and which they had rebuilt, this house, and the house that shall be in the future, in the glorious millennial days. This house, always the same house. The identity of the house does not depend on the building material, but on the foundation. The foundation on which it is built. The same thing is true of the church. The identity of the church depends on the foundation. Everything that was built there for the Lord on that foundation, that was the temple of God, and that was that house. And changes may come, but it's always the same house, this house. It's that way with the church. Some people think they preserve the identity of the church by proving apostolic succession, showing that it came down from the apostles. They can make a complete chain and see how they are the descendants. They carry on the same work that the apostles carried on, and they show all that genealogy. Well, that doesn't prove anything. That's like Josh Billings said, there's no use talking about the pedigree if the colt doesn't trot. What's the use of talking about the pedigree if the horse isn't in the account? And even if they could show that pedigree, and if you can see from the word of God that they've departed from God's word, would that help them any? Surely not. The Baptists, they claim unbroken succession from John the Baptist. They have legal administrators of baptism. Man has to be the legal administrator, and so it's done down to the present time. Well, that makes it bad, because it's dead certainty that somewhere down the line there were some rascals, and if they weren't what they ought to be, then that baptism wasn't any good, according to them. That just won't do. The validity of my baptism depends on the man who baptized me, then it would also depend on the man who baptized the man that baptized me, and the man who baptized the man who baptized me, and so on. I'd have to guarantee all of them. And wouldn't I have a time? No, God never had any legal administrators. He never said who should do the baptizing. But just so you're baptized, that's all he asked for. Well, there's this house, and the church that is built upon any congregation that's built upon the original foundation, that's the church. That's the original church. You don't have to try to prove it. It's descended from long ago. But if today you go to some new place, preach the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation, and the people come and accept it, that's the foundation. And that's the church, that's the original church. You don't have to prove how old it is or anything of the sort. The foundation is what makes the difference. See that point, Brother Vernon? All right. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says Jehovah of hosts. Now there's another vision. Read that, Charles. Read from the 10th verse through the 13th.
In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any food, shall it become holy? And the priest answered and said, No.
No, holiness is not the holiness of the thing that the priest had is not contagious. When he touches anything, no matter how good and valuable a substance it might be, it doesn't become holy just because it touched it. I'll read verse 13.
Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by reason of a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean.
But an unclean thing touches things that are not unclean in themselves, but when they're touched by an unclean thing, do they become unclean? Yes, sir. Now his application of that. You read, Norma, verse 14.
Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says Jehovah, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean.
Yeah. He were a defiled people, they were still Loami, and everything that you touch becomes unclean. But God hasn't given you up nor forsaken you. What does he tell them now? Verses 15 to 17, Ms. Lois.
And now I pray you to consider from this day and backward, before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of Jehovah, through all that time, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 vessels, there were but 20. I smote you with blasphemy and with mildew and with hail and all the work of your hands. Yet you turn not to me, says Jehovah.
Okay. I smote you with blasphemy, with mildew, with hail, and all the work of your hands. Yet you turned not unto me. But now things have changed. Read 18, 19, Mary.
Consider, I pray you, from this day and backward, from the 14th day of the ninth month, that the foundation of Jehovah's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless you.
From this day will I bless you. I will accept your offerings now, since you have turned to me. Passage I was looking for a while ago and thinking about is in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, which showed that the riches and the wealth of the world will come to the temple of Jerusalem. Read Isaiah 60, 1 to 5. Let you read it, Sharon, if you have it.
Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee.
Talking about Jerusalem here. Go ahead.
For behold, darkness shall come to the earth, and gross darkness to people. The Jehovah will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thy eyes round about, and see. They all gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be carried in the arms. Then thou shalt see and be radiant, and thy heart shall thrill and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned into thee, and the wealth of the nations shall come unto thee.
The wealth of the nations shall come unto thee. And read the last clause of verse 7. And I will
glorify the house of my glory.
That's the same thing that Haggai was foretelling. The precious things of the nations will come. And the loud glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. Much greater than the glory of the house that Solomon built. Now a final prophecy, beginning with verse 20. verses 20 to 22, Brother Knapp.
And the word of Jehovah came the second time unto Haggai in the 420th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots, and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother.
Yeah. 23, Sister May.
In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Jehovah, and I will make thee a decision, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah of hosts.
That's the short prophecy of Haggai. You remember the situation. They had come back from the captivity. The first thing they did was to set up the altar on its base, so that they could offer sacrifices and could approach God. And then they began to lay the foundations of the temple. When the foundation of the temple was laid, there was great rejoicing and also some weeping mingled into it, because there were some there that remembered the old temple, the old house. And they were grieved at the difference between this foundation and what the old had. And they stopped the work because of their enemies, who made the government put up a veto on it. For 15 years, stopped it too long. And then Haggai came and said, "This people say it is not time to build the house." He says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in sealed houses? And every one of you runs to his own house, and you've forgotten the house of the Lord." And he says, "Go up to the mountain. Never mind if you can't get cedar trees from Lebanon. Go up and cut down some of the trees up here in the mountains, blackjack or anything else that you have, and build that house for me." And they went and did that. And then God blessed him. He says, "All the time that you were holding off and were working for yourself instead of putting my interests first, you didn't have what you wanted. You ate, but you weren't satisfied. Still hungry. You clothed yourself, but yours weren't warm. You drank, and you were not satisfied with drink. And he that earneth wages putteth it in a bag with holes." Says, "Now go on and do the work." And he says, "Now from this time on," when they did that, he says, "I'll bless you. And I'll make things work out for you." The house that he is talking about is the temple located in Jerusalem. Nowhere else had to be located on that spot too. No other place. God had designated that spot. And he couldn't build the temple of the Lord in any other place or in any other country. Now, that was the house of God. Now, sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that the meeting house is the house of God. Well, it could be that only in the sense that it's dedicated to God's use, for special uses, but there is no special sanctity attaching to the meeting house. The house of God today is what?
Church.
Built up of living stones. That's the house of God. They might meet in a meeting house like this. They might meet out in the open for worship. They might meet in a cave. But wherever they meet, it's the house of God, because he dwells in it. "Know ye not," he says to the Corinthians, "that you are a temple of the Lord, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So the house of God is his dwelling place. He dwells in the hearts of his children, in the church collectively, and in each member individually. That's the house of God now. I was just talking to a brother about a place where I preached, and we sold some of the Word and Work books, some of the things that Brother Bull wrote. I think we were studying Revelation and Daniel and some tracts. And some of them wanted to know, well, we were not turning the house of God into a house of merchandise. And I had to explain to them, that's not the house of God. That they, that's just a part of the meeting house. And sometimes the meeting house is sold. They sometimes have great dedication services when they go into a new house. Well, the house is dedicated to the Lord, not in the sense in which the temple was, but it's just for the use of the church. And then sometimes when they sell it, they have to have another service to undedicate it. That won't do. Has nothing to that. There is no house on earth built by hands of men that could be called the house of the Lord. The temple was called the house of God because the presence of God was there. Jehovah was there. And they could approach him at that place. But no house, no building that man has made today is a house of God in that sense of the word. When I went to the church, the Roman Catholic Church, they had an inscription across the nave, across the arch in Latin. Quam terribile est locus este. How terrible is this place? And went on, this is naught else but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Notice, your building is not the house of God, despite all the step ceremonies that you put on. That's not the house of God. The house of God are his people that have been saved, that have been redeemed, men and women, boys and girls that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been baptized into Christ, have been filled with the Spirit. They are the house of God, living stones in his temple. The Roman Catholic actually believes that his church house is the house of God. You may notice them sometimes, the devout Catholic passes one of his church houses, he'd take off his hat till after he's passed, because God is there, you know, according to him. And in fact, back of the altar there's a little locker, and in that locker there's a little transparent case, it's called the monstrance of the ostensorium, in which the host is kept, and that host by the priest's magic words has been turned into the actual body of the Lord. And on occasion we unlock that place, and the priest will take hold of that that case, the pedestal of him, with a silk cloth wrapped around his hand as though he were not worthy to touch it, and he holds it up over his head, and the bells ring and the people bow their heads and smite their breasts, and the incense goes up and they think that's God. That's not God, not anything like it. That's just pure human fiction and kind of idolatry. And many poor people have fallen into that. But that's the reason they think that that building is the house of God. They've got him safely locked up back in that little locker room.
It's too bad. I would have been the same way if the Lord hadn't in mercy shown me better. I would have been exactly there. I doubt whether I'd been alive. But as long as I lived, I suppose I would have held on to that. So I've got nothing to boast of, but I have an obligation to tell them what the truth concerning this matter really is. Well, so he tells the people another thing. That house that they built, it was a very poor replica of the original house. It looked so cheap
and so meager and so poor. The Lord says to them, what did he say in the third verse of the second chapter? Read this. You read, Mickey.
Who is left among people?
Who is left among you?
Who is left among you is fallen down in his former glory, and now he is his death. Is this not in your eyes and nothing?
Yes. It says you all think that this house isn't anything now because it lacks some of the paraphernalia that were attached to the first house. As pointed out yesterday, the ark wasn't there anymore. The Shekinah of glory, which was the cloud of glory, which signified God's presence, it rested on the tabernacle, it rested on the temple. But there was no Shekinah there in this last house they built. There was no Urim and Thummim. Those were precious gems which by their flashing indicated the mind of the Lord and by which they communicated with God. There was no fire from heaven that came down and consumed the sacrifices. It seemed that every supernatural demonstration was lacking. And it seemed like that house that they had there was nothing. The Lord says, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Read there, Suen, verses 4 to 6, 4 to 5, 4 and 5. Yeah. Just as I used to be with you in those days when miracles and wonders were performed, when I led you through the wilderness and to Mount Sinai, and when I was with you and I brought you out of Egypt, I'll be with you now. Never mind if these outward things, these outward demonstrations are not here, I'm here just the same. And that's a precious lesson to us. You start a little congregation somewhere, a few people come who love the Lord. They gather together, they read the Bible, they pray, they sing a song to the Lord, they take the Lord's Supper. And the man of the world would think, well, that isn't anything. Those people don't amount to anything. You ought to see some of the big churches in town or something like that. No, sir. That's the church. And even though it'd be poor and be very few people there, that's the church of the Lord. And God is there just as much as if there were thousands in the congregation, maybe more. I've often noticed that when they were few and poor and meeting in some hall somewhere, that they loved one another better and were more zealous than they were after they built a big house. That's always a danger. I remember when I first came here, there was a little brick house sitting where this house is now. That brick house had a history. Once was a tobacco factory, and then the cyclone came along in 1890 and took the top story of it, and they put a roof on it and made a livery stable out of it. And then some brethren were looking for a place for a mission, and they thought that was a likely place, and they bought that and put a floor in. That was the house that was here when I first came. And I held my first meeting here in 1903 and took up my work in 1904. In 1905, they built this house. And later on, Brother Alonzo Ferguson, one of the precious good men of God, he built these classrooms onto it. Well, that's the history of it. But I was afraid then that it might make a difference. I told him after we built the new house, just an unpretentious frame house like it is now. I said, now there's a danger, brethren and sisters, we might get proud. And they all laughed. They thought that was way out of reason that they might get proud. But there is a danger. Another thing I was afraid of, you know, that the brick house was small, and I was afraid that we just have the house about half full, hardly that. And I even suggested we might curtain off half of it. But we didn't have to. The house soon filled up. And it's been filling up, still filling up, even after these many days. But it's not the greatness of the building. It's not the outward show, far from it. But it's the inward faith of God's people that makes the house of God. And then he tells them about the ultimate outcome of things, that God will shake all things and shake the nations. But in that day, he says, I'll take thee, O Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was a representative of the house of David. He was a descendant of David. My servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Jehovah, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. Yet once more I will shake not the heaven only, but also the earth. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of the things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, and reverence and godly fear for our God is a consuming fire. That's Haggai. Don't forget it. And now I'll tell you what my plan is for the remaining classes. We have one more this week. Tomorrow, and three more next week, and that'll finish it up. And I thought we would take up Malachi, the last book, but I want to take one chapter out of Zechariah before we're through, and take the climax chapter out of Zechariah. Then we'll have a whole on the last three books of the Old Testament. What time have you now?
Quarter past four.
Well, turning then to Malachi, we'll go back after we get through Malachi and take one chapter out of Zechariah. That'll be our closing lesson for this session. Malachi's prophecy came in considerably later. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls of the city had been rebuilt under Nehemiah. The city had been rebuilt. The people had settled down. The captivity did one thing for them. It cured them altogether of idolatry. They didn't have any more idolatry. After that, the idols were out of it. There were several reasons for that. Anyway, they were cured of idolatry. But they had sunk into something else, which was just as bad or worse. Into a kind of a humdrum, drab, indifferent kind of religion that just seemingly had lost their zeal, their faith, their fire, their appreciation, everything. You can find places like that today. People who, churches where it looks like everything is dead. I held meetings at a place once, and it was the deadest place I ever saw. It looked like they just had a meeting just for the name of having a meeting once a year.
and I was the unfortunate preacher that was called to hold it. They had a man leading the singing. He didn't look like he cared. He'd take the book and he'd let it drop open where it might and sing the song. We had meetings twice a day. He'd sing the same song sometimes at night as he sang in the morning. And it just seemed they didn't care anything about it. I told him, I said, look here, I'm booked here for 2 weeks. But I don't want to hold this meeting unless some of you people be praying. If you pray that God may give us a real meeting, I'll stay. Otherwise, I'll quit next Sunday. And Sunday came. I said, how many of you have been praying? Some of them raised their hands a little bit like this. They didn't know whether they had or not. Two people in the rear raised their hands high, school teacher and his wife, and they were Quakers. And I thought, well, of all things, they had prayed for the meeting. Members of the church hadn't. Well, there was something wrong there, all right. Somebody told me, Little Bull, as long as things are the way they are, the church is not going to get any better. I said, well, what's the matter? Well, one of our leading brethren, man waits on the table, and he's the leading man in the church. He is accused of going to saloons in town. He runs a market wagon, going to saloons and to worse places. And the people know it, and they haven't got any confidence in him, and they all have lost confidence in the church and everything. And I said, who in the world is that brother? Well, I don't want to tell you. I said, well, you must tell me. Well, nobody but Brother Raines. I was staying at Brother Raines' home. I confronted him. I said, Brother Raines, that's what they're telling about you. Is that so? Says Brother Bull, there's not a word of it so. I heard something about some of those rumors, but there's not a word of it true. I said, well, let me see what I can do. I asked him to let me have his horse and buggy. That was back in the horse and buggy days. And I drove around to the brother's home that gave me the information. I said, do you know that Brother Raines has been guilty of those things? No, not personally, but Brother so-and-so knows about it. I found out that Brother so-and-so lived and drove over there. I said, you have personal knowledge that Brother Raines has been guilty of those things. No, not I, but so-and-so. Well, then I drove to so-and-so, and I kept that up for most of the day until the last one sent me back to the first one again. Then I knew that there wasn't anything to it. On Sunday morning, I told him, I said, brethren, I've heard some very bad reports concerning Brother Raines, and I tried to track them down, and I could not find one person that had personal knowledge of his being guilty of those things. Now I'm going to put you all on the spot. I'll adjure you in the sight of the Lord. Is there anyone present here that knows personally that Brother Raines has been guilty of those things? Not a soul. I said, now I'll put another question to you. Is there anyone present here that knows of someone who actually has personal knowledge? I said, brethren, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. And I'll tell you what I want you to do. When you're dismissed, I want you to go up and confirm your love to Brother Raines and tell him you're sorry and that you've done wrong in regard to him. They did. And that straightened things out a whole lot. That's just incidental, but the deadness of that church. And I've been to other places where it just seemed like that you had gone into a morgue, into an undertaking establishment. A lot of dead people there. Spurgeon told about the rhyme of the ancient mariner, where it tells about a ship that was manned by dead people.
The sailors were dead, the captain was dead, and the pilot was dead. And the churches where the elders are dead, and the people are dead, the members are dead, the whole thing is dead, spiritually. Doesn't the New Testament tell us about a church like that? What church was that? Sardis. Yes. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. However, there was a little remnant left in Sardis. That was the condition in Malachi's day. And the very first word tells you the reason of it. Read that, Sister Cubby. The first two verses, well, just half of the second verse.
The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, said Jehovah, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved?
Yes, sir. The Lord sent them word, I have loved you. I loved you all the time. I loved you when you were in bondage in Egypt. I loved you when I brought you into Egypt. In fact, I loved you when I chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I loved you when I brought you into Egypt. I loved you when you were in bondage. I loved you when I brought you out. I loved you when I made you wander for 40 years in the wilderness. I loved you when I settled you in your land. I loved you in the time of Joshua, in the time of Judges. I loved you in the days of the kings. I loved you when I gave you in the captivity and brought you out. I've loved you all the time. And I tell you, if there's a sad thing, if there's a thing that'll hurt you more than anything else, it'll be the thought that God has loved you and you didn't care a snap for it. It wasn't anything to you. If there's anything that'll make the loss and the ruin of a soul bitter, it be the remembrance of the fact that God has loved you. And you've been fighting against love all the time. And God wanting you to come back. When the prodigal son left home, his father loved him as much as he did when he came back. But he turned his back on his father's love and went to the far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. And when finally he was in bond and he realized that the lowest servant in his father's house was better off than he, said, I will arise and go to my father. When he came back home, he found that love there. God has loved you. But they didn't seem to realize it. What did they say?
Wherein hast thou loved
us? With other words, we don't know that you loved us so much. How did you love us? Well, when people have lost the sense of the love of God, can they serve him in any right way? They can they? What does it tell us in 1 John 4:19? We love because he first loved us. Now, if you didn't know that he first loved you, if you didn't have any knowledge or appreciation of him, can you love him? All our love springs out of the love of God for us. And if you know that God has loved you, then you can love. You can love him. You can love one another. Your love can go out to all men. That was the bad thing with those people. They had lost the sense of the love of God. And after that, all their service was of no account. For if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, and become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, I know all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. If the love is absent by then, there's nothing more. So we'll take up Malachi tomorrow. Have you stanza of a song? I want to call attention now to something that comes up again and again all through the book. That's one little word, but it means so much. The word is Varin. Varin means how, in what, in what way. That occurs 7 times. Only the last time the translators have put the word what instead of varin, but it's the same Hebrew word. So it comes up 7 times. Let us notice how it comes up. Read there in the second verse. Let you read. Read just the first half of the verse to the word us, you know.
The first chapter.
Second verse of the first chapter.
I have told you this, Jehovah. You say, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?
Yeah. Did you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now read the verse 6. You read, Marilyn. Talking to the priests, O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Read verse 7 next, Judean. Yeah. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein? How is that? When did we do that? And then let's turn to the 17th verse of the second chapter and read there, Brother Eugene.
You have wearied Jehovah with your words. Yes, you say, wherein have you
wearied? Wherein have we wearied him? That's the fourth time now, isn't it? Once, twice, three times, four times, that's right. In the third chapter, the 13th verse, Brother Vernon.
Third chapter, 15?
Yeah.
And now we call...
No, the third chapter, the 13th verse.
13th, oh, excuse me. Your words have been stout against me, said Jehovah. Yet ye say, what have we spoken against you?
Yeah. That ought to be wherein. Now, wherein have we spoken against thee? We omitted two of them down here in verse 7 of the third chapter. Read that, Delmer.
From the days of your fathers ye have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, said Jehovah of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return?
Wherein shall we return? Eighth verse, Charles.
Will a man rob God, yet ye rob me? But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings.
Now notice that. Verse 17 of the second chapter. You have hearing the word of the Lord.
if I really didn't have to be very clear again, then in verse 7, return unto me, and I will return unto you, says Jehovah. But you say, therein shall be returned. In verse 8, will a man rob God, yet ye rob me? But you say, therein have we robbed thee. And then in verse 13 of the third chapter, your words have been stout against me, says Jehovah. Yet you say, therein have we put me against thee. Notice the outer version has what that, but then it will say, therein. When the Lord told them about it, they were amazed. They were surprised. In fact, they were a little bit impertinent about it. They felt like they were injured and falsely accused. We don't know that we ever did anything like that. I mean, we don't know that we ever polluted that altar. We don't know that we ever spoke against you and so on. No, they hadn't, in a way. The temple had been rebuilt. and they had resumed the worship. And they were keeping it very punctiliously. Very exactly and meticulously. They were keeping all the little points. And they thought they were doing fine. And God says, no, what you're doing isn't anything. Well, that's bad. That's heartbreaking in a way. These people thought they were on the right road. They were religious. They were keeping all the ordinances and the feasts and the sacrifices and everything. And yet the Lord says, I don't like your service. Your work isn't anything. The things you say are blasphemous. I can't accept it. Now, it's one thing for people to do wrong and to know that they have done wrong and to realize it. And when God points it out to them, to acknowledge it and say, yes, Lord, it's that way. I'm sorry and ask for forgiveness. That's one thing. That's bad enough. But it's a whole lot better than for a man to live on wrong basis and not know it. Just don't know it. There are lots of religious people like that. They come to church, they contribute some, and they keep, they take the Lord's Supper, and they go through the motions of Christianity, and maybe when the Lord talks to them, he'll have to tell them, I wouldn't give you a penny for it. It's no good. There's something wrong there, fundamentally wrong. Does God just care for outward observance? Does he just care for us to comply with the rules and the regulations? I remember an expression that I read in a book concerning Ecclesiastes. Somebody said that the people of that time, they didn't obey God, they obeyed the law. You get the point? They obeyed the law, that is, they went through the performance, but they didn't obey God. Franklin Roosevelt, in one of his fireside chats, said something that impressed me deeply. He says, obedience isn't necessarily loyalty. That's true. People can do what they're told to do, and yet not in their hearts be loyal. Obedience is not the same thing as loyalty. Where's your heart? And how do you stand before God? Now, it's one thing for people to be wrong and to realize it. That leads them to penitence, to repentance and forgiveness. But when they can be wrong and feel that they are all right,
That's beginning to look kind of hopeless, doesn't it? And that's the place that these people were in. When I was at the National Bible School, I came a phrenologist around. You don't know what a phrenologist is. A man that practices phrenology, he can tell you by the shape of your head what your talents are and your abilities and so forth. You've got a big bump of originality, and you've got a bump of constructiveness, and you've got maybe a bump of destructiveness too. He went around among the boys, and they paid him. He was always a little complimentary to them, and boys would pay a man for complimenting them. Came to my room too, and he phrenologized my head. And he said, you have a wonderful sense of order. I said, yes, just look around this room, you can tell. He says, well, if you didn't have a sense of order, you wouldn't know that this room was in disorder. I couldn't answer him on that. It takes a little sense of order for you to know that the room is in disorder. I've known men, I knew a man that he played the guitar wonderfully and he could sing well, but he had no sense of music. He could play in one key and sing in another and not know the difference. And that man's musical career was impossible, wasn't it? A man that has a good musical ear, he would shrink at a disco. Well, there are people who can be wrong with God and yet somehow or other feel that they're okay and I'm all right and as good as the rest of them. One lady said to me, I'm as good as the common run. Well, maybe you are. That isn't saying much, the common run. That was the state of those people in Malachi's day. They were wrong. They had quit idolatry. They were observing the rules of the worship. And they worshipped the Lord with their lips, and their hearts were far from him, but they didn't know it. I've wondered about the church at Sardis. Sardis had a name, but she was alive. Remember that story? Is there a chapter? You find it in the second chapter of, the third chapter of Revelation. The angel of the church at Sardis, right? I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but thou art dead. Can you imagine how thunderstruck those people must have been? I guess they answered like these people did. Wherein? How come? What do you mean by that? Well, the Lord said that, and he is the one to say, says, you're dead. And they had a name that they lived. Not with the Lord, but with the people around, and with other churches. They were a live wire church. They carried on a lot of the dues. The Lord says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. Come up here as a seat right up here in front. And the Lord had to tell them. They didn't know they were dead. The same thing is true again, the church of Laodicea. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, and increased in riches, and have need of nothing. And thou art the wretched one, and poor, and miserable, and blind, and naked, and they didn't know it. And that's bad. When people get to a place like that, religious, yes, they go on, they belong, and they their members and so on, and their hearts never did belong to God. They never did love Him, they never did care about His will and His feelings in the matter. So was the condition of these people in Malachi's day. I tell you, some of those Old Testament prophets just get next to us. Yeah, they were meant for us. God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but He also said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, righteousness. Those things are for us. And in Romans 15:4, what does it say there in Romans 15:4? Romans 15:4. All right, James.
For whatsoever things were written before times were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of Scripture we might have hope.
Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Yes, sir. The Old Testament teaching has a meaning for us. That's the wonder and the beauty of God's Word. This is not just when you read the Old Testament and read about the conditions before the flood and after the flood and the wars of Israel and so forth. We're not just reading historical things. You can read a very fine history, but it's got nothing to do with you. But everything there has something to do with us. The Word of God is always living and powerful, and it applies to us. And no sermon in the New Testament gets nearer to you than what it teaches us here in Malachi. Well, let's read. Let's see whose time it is. Your sister, come in. Read the first two verses of the first chapter.
The first of the word of Jehovah to Israel, my Malachi. I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved me? But not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah. Yet I love Jacob.
Yeah. It's me also.
But Esau I hated and made his mountain to desolation and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness.
God says, I've loved you. And they said, wherein hast thou loved me? We've had a lot of trouble and we don't know, we can't see that you love us very much. And when people lose the sense of the love of God, what goes with it?
Callousness.
Yeah.
Indifference.
But as to your own love,
it's cold.
It goes out, doesn't it? When you lose the sense of the love of God, that God has loved you. Average sinner can't believe that God loved him. It seems so contrary to conditions when he thinks about his record and his failure. And maybe some of the things that have happened to him, he can't think that God's ever loved him. And yet he must be brought to the point where he can see that God loved him, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. If you lose that, you lose your own love. In answer to that question therein, he gave them one example, how he dealt with Jacob. Patiently, kindly. He loved Jacob. And Esau was Jacob's brother. But Esau, I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now the word hate, when it comes to God, and such a thing as this, it means to put in the second place, to put in the background. For instance, when the Lord Jesus says, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, they have his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Does he mean for you to have bitter and unkind feelings for your father and mother? No, no, not that. But what does he mean? Put father and mother in second place, if need be. And wife and children, and brothers and sisters, put God first. And that's the way the word hated is to be understood. Now, he hated Esau. He doesn't say that until Esau had proved himself utterly unworthy. Esau had despised his birthright and afterward aimed to kill his brother. The Lord put him second and last, and he watched after Jacob. He loved Jacob. There's something behind that too. There's the call of God and the purpose of the Lord. But then still, that's it. And here he is not talking so much about the individuals as the people that descended from them. Now, you can be sure of two things. One of them is that not all that descended from Jacob were saved, and not all that descended from Esau were lost. You can be sure of that. Well, let's see what it says about it. Verses 4 and 5, Mary.
Whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel.
Yeah, just look at the history of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and those of Jacob. And you'll see how God has been guiding and helping and blessing. Even when he chastened them and sent judgments upon them, God was good to them above others. He takes up another line now. Read verse 6, Sharon.
A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?
Yeah. The son honors his father, the servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. The priests were the ones that officiated at the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, you despise my name. Well, that was like a thunderclap to them. We thought we was keeping all the regulations of the law and all the minor points, everything carefully. How have we despised thy name? Wherein have we despised thy name? And what is his answer? Verse 7, Brother Clay.
Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible.
Yes, sir. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. That is, the offerings that you bring are defiled. You defile them. How? Well, when defiled, sinful people bring an offering to the Lord, and that's defiled. The priest had to be clean. And that has a spiritual meaning too. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Well, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Well, we never said anything like that. No, not in so many words. You know, you can say things in actions, can't you? You can say things. You know, the florists have that sign up always, you say it with flowers. You can say things with flowers. You can say things by your actions, by your attitude. They said the table of the Lord is contemptible. I'm afraid that sometimes it's what folks do at church when the Lord's Supper is passed around. You see them taking the Lord's Supper in such an indifferent way. They break off a little piece of bread and munch it, and they take one of these little cups and drink the grape juice, and sometimes are in a conversation with the one next to them, stop, take the Lord's Supper, then finish that conversation. And that's showing a contempt for the Lord. The table of the Lord is contemptible, it's said. When we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to do it with a reverence and with godly fear and concern, because it represents to us the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, by faith, it is his body and his blood. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ, says Paul. We again go back and we remember that blood, and we eat that bread. See that you do that in the right way, with your heart right, toward God. And they said the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now another thing that they did, and that was mighty bad. Read verse 8, Sister Gnade.
And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when ye offer the lame and sick, it is no evil. Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person, said Jehovah of hosts?
Try that kind of thing on the governor. Make him a present of something that's depreciated, or poor, or defective, to see what he'll say to you. You wouldn't dare to do it, would you? Every now and then you read in the papers where somebody sends something to President Eisenhower, maybe send him a turkey or a ham or something like that. You don't need to ask, they send the very finest, wouldn't they? Because it's he. But these people got so that they offered to the Lord things that weren't worth anything to them. They brought blind things and lame things. And the old law required is that the sacrifices should be without blemish. Things that they didn't care for. They just said, well, give that to the Lord. Now you can honor a person with a gift. And you can also insult them with a gift. I mean a formal gift. You give a friend something or other that's been used, or some, maybe he has some use for it. That's not what I'm talking about. But when a formal gift is made, your gift will show your estimate of the person to whom you give it. And if it's a poor gift, defective gift, it means it's not much. I hate to tell you so many of my experiences, but only so far as they illustrate. They don't have anything to do with me further than that. I was at a Nashville Bible school the first year. I'd been working on the farm, was getting $4 a month, and I had saved $10 out of it. And I thought I'd use that for books. And of course, I was absolutely poor and strapped. Christmas came on, a good many of the students went home, went away, few of us were left, and those that were left, as they got boxes from home. Lo and behold, there's a box there for me, and how that made my heart flutter. A box for me, I didn't expect it, but when I opened it, I just had to cry. They sent me some things that weren't worth a thing. They sent me a shirt with a silk bosom to it that was all yellow with age and was split. I couldn't have worn it. And I thought, well, I'm poor, but I ain't that poor. That just hurt. You see how a gift can mean something to the person that you give it to. And God is especially careful. Remember that poem, I've quoted it so often. Christ wants our best. He in the far off ages once claimed the first things of the flock, the finest of the wheat. And still he asks his own with tenderest pleading to lay their highest hopes and talents at his feet. He'll not forget the feeblest servant's humblest love. He only asks that of our stock we give him the best we have. Christ gives the best. He takes the hearts we offer and fills them with his glorious joy and hope and peace. And in his service we are daily growing stronger. The calls for grand achievements still increase. The richest gifts on earth and in the heaven above are hid in Christ. In Jesus we receive the best we have. And is our best too much? Oh, friends, let us remember how once the Lord poured out his life for us, and in the prime of his mysterious manhood gave up his blood for us upon the cross. The Lord of Lords, by whom the worlds were made, in bitter grief and tears gave us the best we have. That sums it up. The best we have. Well, they have brought deficient things to the Lord. Things that didn't mean anything to them. Just as often today, people give God, they give to him just very much in the same way in which they tip a porter, and they just hear something they don't miss, something that doesn't cost them much. He says, when you offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. When you offer the lame and sick, it is no evil. Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person, says Jehovah of hosts. And verse 9 and 10, whose time is it? Shireen. Yeah. As much as to say you wouldn't dare to give a thing like that to your governor. And now try it on God and see what he thinks about it. Oh, there were somebody that would just shut the doors of the temple so that you wouldn't bring me in such sacrifices as that. I have no pleasure in you, says Jehovah of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. And there's a prophetic verse there. Verse 11. Read it, Mickey.
For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts.
Says Jehovah of hosts. Notice that Jehovah of hosts running all through this like it did through Haggai. But verse 12. Read James.
For thee, O Samuel, and that you say the king of the Lord is polluted, and the speaker of even it, even his food, is consistent.
Yeah. And that you say the table of Jehovah is polluted by your very actions, and the fruit thereof, even its fruit, is contemptible. 13, Sherman.
He said also, behold, for the day one is it.
What a weariness is it?
A and they have
snuffed at it. You brought that?
Go ahead. That which was taken from
violence.
Violence and then and the sick. Thus, me bring the offering shed out, except this, and your hands, this, Lord.
Should I accept this at your hands, says the Lord? That's the kind of offering you bring. Notice this, that God doesn't value the offering by its intrinsic value. A man that is rich may give a considerable amount, and yet it might not be much. Is that right? And again, the poor widow might cast in the two mites, which make a farthing. And that's all the living she had. The Lord Jesus says she's given more than the others. It's not the intrinsic value of the gift, but what the gift means and what it means to you and the way you give it and how it counts. Well, notice the first sentence in the 13th verse. You say also, behold, what a weariness is it? When people get the condition that these people were in, the service of God is a drudgery. It's a weariness. It's so much trouble. Trouble, too much trouble to come to church twice on Sunday. And the sermons are so long. It's what a weariness it is. And everything seems to be a burden to them. That shows that a more deep-seated trouble. Certain preachers said, I don't mind people pulling their watches on me, but when they shake them and hold them up to their ears, I can't stand that. And I've been to places where I thought that you could almost read it on the faces of the people. Like some men to say, well, how long is this thing going to last? Let's hurry up and get through with it and get back home. That's the kind of a feeling they have. That's exactly the way it was there. When people sink to that low level, the service of God is not a joy to them, but it's a weariness. Everything is too much trouble. They can't put themselves out. And verse 14, one bell.
The curse be to the deceiver who hath in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord of living things. For I am a great king, saith Jehovah of hosts, and my name is terrible among the Gentiles.
Had you considered what kind of a God I am? What kind of a God have you got, anyhow? How do you value him? What do you think of him? Your conduct indicates that he isn't much. I'm a great king, says the Lord, and my name is terrible among the Gentiles. And now he takes up the matter of the priests again. Take the first and second verse, Miss Lewis.
And now, ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay to heart to give glory unto my name, says Jehovah of hosts, then will I send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because they did not lay to heart.
Yeah. I've cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. You're not listening to what I'm saying. What will it do? Verse 3. Next, Brother Lewin.
Behold, I will rebuke your seed, and will spread down upon your face, even the down of your feast, and ye shall be taken away.
Read the fourth verse, too.
And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi. Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts.
Yes, sir. Now he talks about the original covenant that he made with Levi and what it meant at that time. Read verse 5 and 6, Brother Johns.
My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear. And he feared me and stood in awe of my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and unrighteousness, and turned many away from iniquity.
Yeah. That's the way he did it first. That is, the Levi, he means the sons of Levi that served as priests. And what was his purpose in verse 7, Paul?
For the priest will speak the law in his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
Yeah. His priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law with his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. The messenger. The word Malachi means my messenger. Whether that was really his name, or whether that was just the name under which he prophesied, Malachi. But what had they done? Verse 8 and 9, Miss Lois.
But ye have turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saying, Behold, the hope. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have respected persons in the law.
That's his judgment on those priests that blasphemed his name and despised his name. Now read verse 10. Miss Liver.
Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, proclaiming the covenant of our father?
Yeah, there was a wrong life back of that corrupt religion. And 11, Sylvia?
Judah dealt treacherously in abomination
of Israel, profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loveth, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. You read about that in Ezra. Some of the Jews had married heathen women, and Ezra was greatly distressed over it. You read that. Read about that in the 9th chapter of Ezra. And even some of the Levites did that, which they should never have done. And read verse 12, Alice.
Jehovah will cut off to the man of Philistia, him that waketh and him that answereth, out of his tent and cradle, and him that offereth an offering unto Jehovah of hosts.
That's the reason why their offerings were not acceptable to him. And this again you do. Verse 13, Brother James, Brother Wilson.
And this again you do. You cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping, and with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, neither receiveth it with goodwill at your hand.
And again they ask, wherefore? That's not the word wherein there, but it's another word. Read verse 14, you read.
Yet you say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy
companion. Go ahead.
And the wife of thy king.
Yeah. And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the spirit? That verse is a little difficult to get. The margin gives another rendering. And therefore one, he sought a godless seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. The margin says, and not one hath done so who had a residue of the spirit, or what? Is there one that seeketh the godly seed? All right, now verse 16, his attitude toward divorces, which were common that day. Marilyn, verse 16. I hate putting away. I hate divorcing, says Jehovah, the God of Israel. Him that covereth his garment with violence, says Jehovah of hosts. Those are two things he hates. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Now read the verse 17. Gideon. It says, you have wearied Jehovah with your words, the talk that's going on among you, your opinions that you express. What were their opinions? When he said, you have wearied Jehovah with your words, they said, well, wherein have we wearied him? They didn't know that they said anything that the Lord didn't like. You know, to make weary means to make one tired. You've heard people say that, you make me tired, haven't you? Now that's what the Lord said here. He says, you've made me tired, says Jehovah. Yet you say, wherein have you made you tired? In that you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighteth in them. And where is the God of justice? That is, they didn't recognize the sinfulness of sin. And they saw so much good in sinners, and they could see some very nice, good things. Like some of our correspondents went over to Moscow in the day of Stalin, and they came back and they said, I like Joe Stalin, he is a pretty fine fellow. Yes, he was that kind. And there are always those that are ready to bring up excuses. A man that was managing children's home said, there are no bad boys. They're all good. They just got a little bit out of the way. That's not so. And God doesn't like that kind of talk. They said, where is the God of justice? Or with other words, the God of judgment. He's not going to hold us in judgment. He is too good. He won't be hard on us. He'll pass over things. The Lord says, I'm tired of that kind of talk. You have wearied Jehovah with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah. Now it's good for us to recognize good traits in people, even in sinners. But don't ever forget that sin is sin, and that a man that is on the outside is on the outside. And don't try to mix those things up. Now, he tells us something in the first and second verses of the third chapter. You read, Brother, Brother Eugene.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, says Jehovah of hosts.
Yeah, just stop at that one verse. Behold, I sent my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who was that messenger? John the Baptist, yes, sir. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's the Lord Jesus. And he'll do so again when he comes back. And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he cometh. Lord Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant. He cometh, says Jehovah of hosts. But what does he say about his coming? Verse 2, Brother Vernon.
But who can abide the day of his coming?
Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap.
Yes. John the Baptist said his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into the garner. The chaff he'll burn up with unquenchable fire. There'll just be wheat and chaff in those days, won't it? And it says, who can abide the day of his coming? Well, those that are in Christ, who have been saved, who have been cleansed with the blood, they can abide the day of his coming. Who shall stand when he appeareth? He is like the refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Verse 3, Dummer.
He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them with gold and silver, and they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness.
Yes, sir. And he'll burn up that dross, all right. And that'll be a painful process. Verse 4, Charles.
Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Jehovah as in the days of old, as in the ancient years.
He's talking about millennial conditions here. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Jehovah as in the days of old, and as in ancient years. And verse 5, says the covenant. Yes, sir, he'll be a swift witness. There won't be any foolishness with him then. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. And he'll judge the wicked. Verse 6, Mary.
For I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore ye, O sons of David, are not consumed.
That explains the existence of the Jew. Nothing else would. The Jew is the marvel of the world. The unbelieving blind world doesn't profess to see it and know it. But the Jew is the proof of the truth of God's word. If ever there was a nation that should have been destroyed long ago, so far as natural forces are concerned, it would have been the Jew. Everything that was calculated to destroy the Jew has been brought to bear on him. They've been driven from that country. They've been scattered all over the world without a home, without a central government. They've been robbed and pillaged and plundered and imprisoned and killed and mistreated. In every place where they went, everywhere they were hated, and yet they were not destroyed. They're still here. Nobody can destroy them. Like the old Jew, when he is presented before Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain in the days of persecution, he says, you can't bless us because we are cursed. You can't curse us because we are blessed. Both that is true, isn't it, of the Jew? And the Jew is still here. And somehow or other, they can't extirpate him. The last effort that the Satan-inspired forces of the world will make will be to try to wipe the Jew off the face of the earth. In the 83rd Psalm, that's a prophetic psalm, a prophecy that's never been fulfilled. Turn to it. The psalmist says, O God, keep not thou silence, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They take crafty counsel against thy people and consult together against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Oh, you're going to do that? Not a bit. When the time comes that the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be searched out, and when the covenant of day and night shall cease, then also shall Israel cease from being a nation before me forever, says the Lord. For they have consulted together with one consent. Against thee do they make a covenant. And he mentions 10 nationalities. And he prays that God might do unto them as he did to Midian and to Sisera, to Jabin, and the river Kishon. And what did they say in verse 12 of this psalm? Who has it? All right, Brother Knecht.
Who said, let us take to ourselves in possession the habitations of God?
And what does it say in verse 13? Read that also.
Oh my God, make them like the whirlwind dust, as stubble before the wind.
Yeah. That reminds you of that stone smiting that image and reducing it to small rubble and the wind carrying it away. Well, here's the whole explanation of it, the sixth verse of the third chapter. Read that again, Sharon.
For I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
That's the reason, because God doesn't change. God said, Israel shall remain. All of them, I'll make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, but I'll not make a full end of thee, but I will chastise thee in measure, and will in no wise leave thee unpunished. Well, we'll pick it up there with the seventh verse.
What is that passage?
Next Monday.
What is that passage? That passage you just quoted.
Oh, it's in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. Let me see, get it exact. Jeremiah 30, verse 11.
Thank you.
Have you stanza of a song?